Well, good morning. My name is Cody. I am the assistant pastor here. If you have not met me, feel free to take some time after the service to find me and just say hello and introduce yourself. As Josh prayed, our senior pastor, beloved Pastor Jim, is visiting some family this week, and so he's graciously allowed me to preach the Word of God to you. We're going to jump right into it, so if you would, please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, and we'll pick up where we left off last week. Last week, we visited the church in Philadelphia. It was a church known for its faithfulness. But this week, we will travel about 50 miles southeast of the city of Philadelphia to a town called Laodicea. I went back and forth trying to figure out exactly how to pronounce that. Was it Laodicea or Laodicea this week? So I think I'm sticking to Laodicea, but if I go back and forth during the sermon, I apologize for I'm not trying to confuse you. So let's begin by reading this letter from Christ given to Paul on the island of Patmos, and then John, and then John penned it for the church there in Laodicea, beginning in verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either hot or cold. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may be clothed, or you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the living God. This morning, we will see in this passage Christ's address, Christ's spiritual diagnosis, Christ's spiritual cure, Christ's encouragement to faithfulness, and then Christ's call to hear. Let's begin with Christ's address, verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write. As I mentioned, Paul is exiled on the island of Patmos for his faith, and he receives this command from the Lord to write to the church of Laodicea. Laodicea was located in the Lycus River Valley, about 50 miles southeast of Philadelphia, and about 100 miles east of Ephesus. You'll see that there on the map. Moving to the southeast from Philadelphia, one would have had to ascend the Cagamus River Valley into a mountain pass before descending into the Lycus River Valley. And the Lycus River Valley had three major cities. Hierapolis was the first major city one would come to, and it was about 6 miles north of Laodicea. Then, if you followed that road south, you would come to the city of Laodicea. If you followed the road that then ran east to the west, you would come to Colossae, which is about 10 miles east of Laodicea. And you ought to recognize Colossae because the Apostle Paul wrote his letter of Colossians to that church. And if you go back and read the book of Colossians, you will see that he actually mentions Laodicea a couple times in that letter. But let's turn our attention to the city of Laodicea and give ourselves some groundwork and background before we jump into this passage. And as with most of the letters, it will become very clear that Jesus is speaking into the context of what this church, within this church lives, the context where this church lives. The city was a wealthy city, and it had three major industries. The first, much of its wealth came from a soft black wool the shepherds there would selectively breed their sheep, and they would only pick the darkest black and the softest black, and eventually they had this very soft black wool that was highly sought after. The city was also the location of a well-known medical school. And this medical school became famous because there were physicians at this medical school who developed an eye medicine, one that would cure common diseases of the day. Third, the city had a large banking industry, largely because of the large amount of commerce that was coming in and out of the city, not only from being on that east-west and north-south trade routes, but then also from the wool that they sold and the medicine that they sold. In fact, the city was so wealthy that it declined the Roman Empire's financial aid when it was devastated by earthquakes that were so common in the area. You remember last week, if you were with us, Philadelphia accepted that aid from the Roman Empire. Laodicea did not. They declined the aid, and in fact, because of the banking industry, they were able to aid other cities that were affected by the earthquakes. That's a little bit of the background. Now to the letter. The letter itself is the sternest warning Christ gives to any of the churches in Asia Minor. Even Sardis, which we learned about a few weeks ago, and we called the dead church, Christ gives them some commendation. But to the church in Laodicea, he gives no commendation. And I think as we work our way through this passage, it will become clear. Now, as been Christ's practice, he introduces himself with three different titles. First, and these are all found in verse 14, he calls himself the words of the Amen. Amen is a transliterated word from Hebrew, and it simply means true, or it's an affirmation. One commentator therefore says, by referring to himself as the Amen, the reference seems to be the fact that Christ is the affirmation of God. In other words, Jesus is the Amen because the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all affirm everything about Christ. Everything he said, everything he did, and everything he promised he would do, the triune God affirms as true. Jesus said that he was God and that he took on flesh in order to live and to die for sinners. The triune God says, Amen. The triune God affirms and approves and praises all that Jesus is and all that he has accomplished. He is the words of the Amen. Second, Christ introduces himself as the faithful and true witness. Witness is simply, you know, one who speaks on behalf of another. And a faithful witness is one who speaks truthfully. Therefore, Jesus is the triune God's faithful witness. He speaks the truth on behalf of God to men. Listen to what Hebrews 1:1-2 says. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. When Jesus speaks, either directly as recorded to us in the Gospels or even here in this passage, or whether he speaks to us through his apostles that he called in the New Testament letters, he speaks the truth. He is the faithful and true witness. Third, Jesus says that he is the beginning of God's creation. This is translated very literally and could cause some confusion, but this, of course, does not mean that Jesus is a created being. On the contrary, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is the eternal Son of God. He is God and has always existed as such. Now, the Greek word here, arche, which is translated for us beginning, can also be translated source. So since we know that Jesus is not the any type of created being, which the New Testament clearly teaches, then we know that what Jesus is saying here is that he is the source of all creation. Not only was Jesus there in the beginning, but he was also the creator. We know this from multiple places in Scripture. John 1 is probably where we know it the best. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made. He's the source of all creation. Paul says the same thing in Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is the source of God's creation. But within the context of the book of Revelation, I believe that he's also foreshadowing to the fact that there is a new heavens and a new earth, and the new Jerusalem even, the city that will be in the new heavens and new earth, and that Jesus is also the creator, the source of those. In John 14, 2, comforting his disciples, Jesus says, In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Jesus has been and is preparing a place for us to be with him in all eternity. He's not only the source of the creation that we currently live in, he is the source and the creator of the new heavens and the new earth, the creation that we will call our eternal home. Therefore, Jesus is all of these things, and he introduces himself to the church in Laodicea as the triune God's affirmation, as the triune God's faithful and true witness, and the triune God's source for all of creation. But after this, he addresses and introduces the church, he then goes on to give the church his spiritual diagnosis. So we'll turn to next Christ's spiritual diagnosis in verses 15 through 17. Christ begins by saying in verse 15, I know your works. He has said this to many of the churches, and we've discussed before that this is a statement of Jesus' omniscience. He knows all things. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. And as we saw last week, this could be a great comfort to churches and individuals, or it could be a great discomfort. For the church in Philadelphia, they were congratulated by the Lord and praised by the Lord for keeping his word. And therefore, knowing that God knows their works was a comfort. This lines up with what Jesus says in John 14:23. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. We know that the church in Philadelphia loved them or loved the Lord because they kept his word, which is exactly what Jesus said. Therefore, to them, the reminder that God is omniscient was a comfort. But to the church here in Laodicea, this was not a comfort. Verse 15, he goes on to describe their works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either hot or cold. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, we need to pay close attention to the cultural context and the surrounding context that Jesus speaks into here. It's very fascinating. And it really creates for us a vivid picture of the spiritual condition of the church. I mentioned that Laodicea was built at an intersection, a major intersection of two trade routes. Therefore, it was not built, like most ancient cities, near natural resources. So the water coming into Laodicea had to be piped in from the outside. And most of this came from the south near the city of Colossae. And that city sat at the bottom of the biggest mountain in the region, Mount Cadmus. This mountain, of course, as we know, living in this area, the base of mountains are often have a bunch of springs and creeks that provide fresh water. And these had to be brought, or this fresh water had to be brought into Laodicea through a series of aqueducts and clay piping. And then once it was brought into the city, it was distributed as such. As you can imagine, without modern refrigeration or cooling, once this water got to the city, it was quite lukewarm and often quite disgusting. And the city was known for its poor quality of water. Furthermore, a few miles to the north, I talked about the city of Hierapolis. There was a famous hot springs, which can still be visited to this very day. There is still a city there. The hot springs are visible from the city as their calcium deposits have built up over the years. And much like today, people visited hot springs for what reason? to relax, and to recover from bodily ailments. In fact, there's probably some correlation between the hot springs in the area and the fact that there was a medical school. This is the context that Jesus speaks into. He says to the church that they are neither hot, that they are neither cold and refreshing, like the mountain springs to the south, nor are they hot and providing any type of spiritual benefit like the springs to the north, or providing health benefits like the springs to the north. Instead, Jesus says they are lukewarm. The question then becomes, what does it mean to be spiritually lukewarm? Remember, Jesus is using and speaking into this local context in order to diagnose their spiritual condition. And oftentimes, this passage, being hot or cold or lukewarm is interpreted as spiritual zeal. And therefore, to be hot is to be a believer with a high level of spiritual zeal. Or to be lukewarm is a believer with a low level of spiritual zeal. But to be cold is an unbeliever. But this, as I will show you, and I hope you're already seeing from the context, is not correct. First, it doesn't fit the context to which Jesus speaks into. Remember, the cold water that's coming from the mountain springs is not a bad thing. In fact, it's refreshing. And second, and more importantly, look at verse 15. Jesus says, "You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either hot or cold." In other words, I wish that you were either hot or cold. Now, Jesus, I don't believe, and we can teach easily from the New Testament, wishes that anyone would be an unbeliever. 1 Timothy 2:4, Jesus desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Therefore, it is much more likely that Jesus is speaking of spiritual usefulness. And specifically, the contrasting the spiritual usefulness between unbelievers and believers. To be spiritually hot would be to provide spiritual health like the springs to the north. And to be spiritually cold would be to provide spiritual refreshment like the springs to the south. And then to be spiritually warm would be to be spiritually dead, or be an unbeliever, which is why Jesus goes on to say, "I will spit you out of my mouth." The Greek word for spit, I'm not sure why they translated spit here, maybe to be less vulgar, I don't know, but it's the word for vomit and throw up. In other words, the spiritual hypocrisy of the church in Laodicea made Christ sick. Do you catch that? The spiritual hypocrisy of this church, Christ said, is making me sick. Christ is revealing to them that they are self-deceived. They think they are Christians when in fact they are not. Which is why he goes on to say, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I am in need of nothing." All of this, as we've seen, is true in the physical sense. The church resided in a city that did prosper from its wool, its medicine, and its banking industries. But spiritually, Jesus says that this church was dead. And he goes on to describe them as what? Look at the end of verse 17 there. "Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." These words are used to describe not somebody who lacks spiritual zeal, but someone who is spiritually dead. And within the context of someone who is spiritually dead, they also think they are believers. In other words, someone who is self-deceived. And I think that as we examine each of these words, that will become even clearer. Wretched. The word is used to describe somebody who is in extreme distress. James, we studied the book of James last. He uses this word twice when he's condemning the rich. James 4:9. "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." James 5:1. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries." This is the same word that we have here in our text, "that are coming upon you." Much like the rich that James condemns in his short letter, here the Apostle John and Jesus condemn the church in Laodicea. They might have been the richest church in Asia Minor, But spiritually, Jesus says they are wretched and they are in extreme distress. Next, Jesus says that they are pitiable. This word can be translated miserable. But it's interesting, it actually comes from the same Greek word that is often translated for us, mercy. But in this case, it's translated pitiable or miserable because it refers to the one who has not received God's mercy. In other words, it describes one who is still under God's wrath. Paul uses the same word in 1 Corinthians 15:19. You'll remember in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is speaking about the importance of the resurrection, and there were those in Corinth who were false teachers who were basically saying there's no resurrection. And Jesus says, if there's no resurrection and Jesus hasn't been raised, then we Christians are most to be pitied. Why would we be most to be pitied? Because Christianity would be a sham and God's grace and mercy would not be upon us. But God's grace and mercy is upon us because the Lord Jesus did rise from the dead, as we will one day too. But here, for this church in Laodicea, it's translated pitiable because they are still under God's wrath, which is Jesus' point here. Next, Jesus describes the church as poor, blind, and naked. Hopefully you're beginning to see the context that Jesus speaks into. Even though Laodicea had a banking industry and was financially well off, Jesus says, you are spiritually poor. Even though they had their fancy medical school that was famous for their eye medication, Jesus says, you are spiritually blind. And even though they had this soft, luxurious wool that everyone sought after, Jesus says, you are spiritually naked. What is the point of Christ using these words and to describe their spiritual condition? He wants to shock them out of their self-sufficiency. And he wants them to realize, after having heard this such harsh language, that they are deceiving themselves. I can't say it better than John MacArthur did. He said, speaking of the church here, though they were rich in spiritual pride, they were bankrupt in saving grace. The church in Laodicea thought that they were a healthy Christian church because of all their financial stability. But Jesus tells them otherwise. They're spiritually dead, they are self-deceived, and they are pretend Christians. They have no real relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But that brings us then to the question, how are they deceived? And they are deceived in one of two ways. I don't believe the text gives us a clear indication of which way they are deceived, but I think it would be fruitful to talk about. First, it could be that they have believed the right gospel, but that their faith is not real. Remember that it is possible to believe the right things, but to have a false faith. Again, James says in James 2:19, even the demons believe and shudder. Demons aren't being saved, but they believe the right things about God. The same could be true about those who believe they are Christians. So how do we know if we have a false faith? You know if you have a false faith if there's no fruit in your life. Your life really hasn't changed, and although you call yourself a Christian, you hold on to those old sins and seek to hide them. And this isn't just, you know, we sin every once in a while, we fail. Yes, that is true. We're never going to be rid of sin completely. We just sang, we're anxious for the day that we no longer have our flesh, that is our sin, to fight. But if we're practicing sin, we are deceiving ourselves, thinking we're Christians when in reality we're not. 1 John 3:6 and 7, no one who abides in Christ keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or knows him. Verse 7, little children, let no one be deceived. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. In other words, if you believe all the right things about God and about the gospel, but your life is still in patterns of sin, you're self-deceived. You think you're a Christian, but in reality, you are not. So that's the first way one can be deceived, believing the right facts about the gospel, raising to the intellectual assent about the things of God, but there's been no real heart change or life change. Second, one can be self-deceived by believing the wrong gospel. Someone can believe the wrong gospel, and their life could look right. but in reality, they've believed the wrong gospel. The closest thing to our context is the Mormon Church. The Mormon Church, outwardly looking, the Mormons have their life together, it seems. They contribute to society. They are seem to be morally upright, all of these things. But in fact, they've believed the wrong gospel. Paul says of people who preach and who believe the wrong gospel in Galatians 1, they are to be accursed. In other words, they are headed for hell. So again, I don't think, at least I'm not getting from this passage or the context, one or the other, how in fact the Laodiceans are deceived. But what I do know is that the cure for being self-deceived, regardless if you're believing the wrong gospel or you're believing the right gospel and it's a false faith, is the same. And that cure is Jesus Christ and the gospel, which is exactly where Christ turns next. Christ's spiritual cure comes to us in verses 18 through 20. Look at them with me. We'll start in verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Essentially, Jesus here is preaching the gospel to the church. They were spiritually poor, naked, blind, and Jesus says the only way that you can become spiritually rich, to be spiritually clothed, and to have spiritual sight is to come to Jesus, which is why Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me. Now, as I was studying this text, I expected this word counsel to be in the form of a command, Jesus commanding this church to come to him, but he doesn't. It's just a fact, and he invites them to come to him. Even though this church had, after generations, fallen away and was self-deceived, Christ here is not harsh with them. You might think that for a church who abandoned Christ, there would be a tone of harshness. He had already delivered the spiritual diagnosis. It's harsh enough. Now we see our gracious Savior. And he leads and draws sinners to himself. His words here, I counsel to buy from me, are ones of gentleness and kindness, seeking to draw this church back to himself. Now, why does he use the word buy here? I hope that you know that this is symbolic language. These things can't be bought. They are spiritual things. Salvation cannot be bought. It cannot be won. It can only be won by the Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember in Acts 8, Simon, a man comes to Christ, and he sees Peter and the other apostles laying hands on people and them receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, that was a different time. We don't believe that you lay hands on people now and you receive the Holy Spirit. But what Simon says is he wants to buy this from the apostles. And Peter says to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. No gifts of God, and certainly not salvation, can be bought with anything that we have to offer. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is why Jesus tells this self-deceived church to come and to buy from him. The first thing he says to buy from them is gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich. Now, this gold refined by fire, what is it? Most commentators believe that this is genuine faith. Remember, we already talked about the fact that you can have false faith. Faith is not something that we conjure up within ourselves and, oh man, I just need to believe more. No, it is a gift from God. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. And one receives, when one receives the gift of faith from God, that faith will always be refined by fire. That is how you know whether or not it is genuine. What does it mean that it will be refined by fire? It's talking about trials. It's talking about tribulations that come into the believer's life. 1 Peter 1:6-7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Why have you been grieved by various trials? Verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. In other words, all genuine faith will be tested and refined by trials and difficulties of life. The question is, when those trials and difficulties of life come, how does true faith respond? True faith, though those trials and difficulties aren't any easier for them, responds by turning to Christ, by finding comfort in His Word, by finding comfort in fellowship with believers, instead of running from God and trying to find comfort from the world. Now, don't misunderstand me. I feel like I have to say this every time I talk about trials. You know, if you're suffering and sick, don't feel like you can't run and get relief. You can. But where is your trust? Is your trust in that relief, or is it in the Lord Jesus? And do you surrender to whether or not that relief works? Because sometimes, let's face it, it doesn't. The church in Laodicea needed genuine faith refined by fire. And Jesus says the only place to get this is from Me. But He says that they need it so that they will become rich. Remember, He's saying you're spiritually poor. How do you become spiritually rich? They only become rich in Christ. Now, there are a plethora of places we can go and talk about this in the New Testament, and it's a topic I love, but I'll take you to the shortest passage just for time. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. When you place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, everything that is His becomes yours. Everything. And did you recognize that Ephesians 1:3 is in the past tense? Listen again. Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Though those blessings may not be fully realized, right? We still live here in this life and have to fight our sin. They're already ours. What a blessing to just think about and to meditate upon. Next, Jesus counsels them to buy white garments. We're back in Revelation. So that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. This is none other than the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed or given to us as a gift. And it is only received as a gift through faith. When one believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ with genuine faith, he receives the imputed righteousness of Christ. Martin Luther called this alien righteousness, to remind us that this is a righteousness that does not come anywhere from in us, but comes from one outside of us. And that one is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that righteousness was earned by Christ. Recognize, when Jesus became a man, he lived the perfect life on your behalf, having never once sinned. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You see, in order for us to stand before God, we must stand before Him perfectly righteous, meaning we can have never sinned. You say, no, that can't be. That's not the God that I know. God will look at my good works, and He'll see that they outweigh my bad works, and He'll say, you're good to go. No, He will not. That is a lie. That is false, and that is not what Scripture teaches. Matthew 5:48, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. 1 Peter 1:16, you shall be holy as I am holy. God requires perfect holiness and perfect obedience. This is the gospel. And we know intuitively that none of us are perfect. None of us have never sinned. But there's one who has, the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived that perfect life on your behalf. I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5:21 and show you this in a different place. When we place our faith in Christ, His righteous life, His righteous robes become ours. This is a truth that is really quite freeing, and it's a part of the gospel that's often missed. It is what we might call the positive part of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:21 It's perhaps, although I say I have many favorite verses, if I had one favorite gospel verse, I'd probably point to this one. There, Paul writes to the Corinthians, again, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For your sake," meaning believers, "he has made him," that is, God has made Christ, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." In other words, this is what theologians call the great exchange. When we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and turn from our sin, the Lord Jesus Christ's righteousness that he has earned becomes ours, and we get his righteous robes. And the sin that we have earned and the punishment that we have earned goes to him on the cross. This is the great exchange. This is the gospel. This is what Jesus means when he says, "Buy from me white garments." Now, back in Revelation 3, Jesus says, "So that the shame of your nakedness won't be seen." What is the shame of their nakedness? This is simply judgment day. There, if they try to stand before the Lord, saying that, you know, "My good deeds have outweighed my bad deeds, I'm good to go," they'll be exposed as naked. They will have no righteousness to show before the Lord Jesus Christ. Their righteousness is a fake, counterfeit righteousness. They are hypocrites. And Jesus' spiritual cure for these Laodiceans, at first we saw the genuine faith. And through that genuine faith, they receive the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. But none of this can happen unless what we see here, third, they receive from Christ salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. This speaks, of course, of spiritual sight. Again, a town and a church known for a medical school that had eye medication that cured common eye diseases. Jesus says, "You are spiritually blind." This speaks here of both regeneration, what we often call the new birth, and also spiritual sight that comes along with it. In John chapter 9, Jesus heals a man who is born blind. But he heals a man who is born blind, not only because he is passionate and loving, but also to show us all that we are born spiritually blind. And the only way that we receive spiritual life and receive spiritual sight is through Jesus. We can finally see that we are not good enough, that our good deeds will never outweigh our bad deeds. We can finally see that God requires perfection. And we can finally see that our sin, no matter how small we think it is, deserves eternal punishment. And when we finally see all of these things, the only option is to run to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has accomplished all these things on our behalf. But we will never get to that point. God will not grant us spiritual life, or we will not, I should say, receive spiritual life. Or how? Let me put it this way. I'm going to reverse that. The way that we know that we have received spiritual life, the way that we know that we have received spiritual life, comes to us in verse 19. Look at verse 19 and Jesus' command there. This is a command. "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." The command is repent. Meta naeo in the Greek. You know the word meta. Think of the word metamorphosis. Meta means to change. And then the word naos means mind. It simply means a change of mind. To repent is to have a change of mind. A change of mind about God, about yourself, and about the world around you. Do you think that you know yourself the best? Do you think that you know God the best? Do you think that you know the world around you the best? Or do you turn to his word to be taught about those things? But it's a change of mind that always includes a change of action, which is why repentance is often referred to as a 180-degree turn, going one direction and then about face the other direction. One Puritan said that repentance is to forsake sin and to leave it without any thought reserved of returning to it. Another author writes, "Repentance is the turning of the whole heart and man from sin and Satan to serve God in newness of life." This is why Jesus says, "Be zealous and repent." Don't hesitate. Don't hold back. Don't wait until this afternoon. "Oh, I'll get around to it. I still like that sin a little bit too much, so I'm just going to hold on to that one for a little bit longer. I have time to repent." No, Jesus says, "Be zealous. right? We read this morning in Luke 12 that those who were ready for his return were blessed. Be zealous and prove that he really has changed your life, that he has given you spiritual sight, that he has given you spiritual life. He has made you spiritually rich, and he has clothed you in his righteousness. Prove this by not only repenting when you learn it, but living a life of repentance. Verse 19, he goes at the beginning of verse 19, he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. What is Jesus saying here? He's simply saying that when those difficult times come, we often ask why. Why are they coming? Why is this happening? Now, it doesn't always mean difficult times don't always come because of sin or because we have sinned. They do come in the sense that we live in a sin-cursed world, and that's why they exist. But there's always opportunity to seek one's heart in repentance. Do I have sins that I'm holding on to? Do I have idols that I'm holding on to when those trials and difficulties come? God loves his children and will not allow them to live in sin and live harboring those idols forever. He disciplines those he loves just like a loving father disciplines his children. But then Jesus finishes describing his cure here as softly as he began. He welcomed them to his gospel and repentance. And then in verse 20, he finishes with a final welcome. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. In other words, Jesus is saying, I have presented to you the gospel, and I've told you how to respond. The ball is in your court. Are you going to respond as I have called you? Are you going to repent and believe? If you do, Jesus says here, you will have sweet, intimate relationship with your Creator and the one who died on your behalf. That's why he says, I will come in and eat with you and he with me. This is a promise for fellowship in this life, but within the context of Revelation, it is also a promise of fellowship in the life to come. And ultimately, I think it points to the marriage feast of the Lamb, that glorious day when saints will be adorned with Christ's righteousness as the bride of Christ, and they will be served by him, we read this morning in Luke chapter 12. Just imagine, you know, you go to a wedding or some type of celebration, and it's just a joyful time. The conversation is rich, right? You would talk to each person for hours on end, but there's so many people to talk to, and the fellowship's eventually over, and you have to go home at night, and you're just blessed by that time together. And for years later, you're talking about how wonderful that was. That's what you're giving up for eternity when you refuse the Lord Jesus's gospel. You give up an eternity of fellowship with him sweeter than you can imagine. Now, I want to discuss shortly, I think, we'll see how we go here, but how one refuses or rejects this offer of God's grace. Simply put, it's spiritual pride and self-sufficiency. The church here became self-sufficient and prideful, and that is how they rejected God's grace. Will they respond here? We don't know. We don't have the answer to that. But this is why in Matthew 5, in the Beatitudes, Jesus says in Matthew 5, 3, blessed, that word could be translated happy. Happy are those who are poor in spirit. How could you be happy if you're poor in spirit? And then in verse 4, blessed or happy are those who mourn. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? What does it mean to be mourn? To mourn here. To be poor in spirit means you recognize that you have a spiritual bankruptcy. Why are they blessed? Because one who realizes that he has a spiritual bankruptcy can only turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who can give spiritual riches. And those who mourn, how could someone who is happy be mourning? It's because they're mourning over their sin. And this happiness speaks of a happiness of knowing that you will be comforted because Christ has paid for those sins. It looks like believing, that is, rejecting the Lord's gospel in spiritual pride. It looks like not believing what the Lord says here about the church in Laodicea. If you're sitting here this morning recognizing that you're wretched and pitiable, spiritually poor, blind, and naked, but you say to yourself, no, that's not me. I'm a good person. It's okay. You're not being spiritually humble, and you're not recognizing what the Lord is saying. Romans 3, 10 through 12, Paul says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Right? If you deny this truth personally, that happens. And also we deny this truth that all mankind is spiritually deaf, dumb, and blind until the Lord comes to them. Again, Romans 3:12, no one does good, not even one. Or how about Ecclesiastes 9:3? The hearts of the Son of Man are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts throughout their lives. Or Psalm 14, verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. And what does he find? Verse 3. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. If you reject these truths, you're rejecting by your spiritual pride that you can only be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. You're never going to be good enough. That's what these verses are saying. But there's one who has been good enough and who offers you his righteous robes. Don't reject the gospel because of your spiritual pride. Those in Laodicea, just like people everywhere, must accept Christ's spiritual diagnosis, that they were spiritually poor, naked, and blind, and essentially spiritually dead. But Christ gives the cure himself. We are all spiritually poor, naked, blind, and dead. But when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he grants us spiritual life, grants us the clothes, his righteous robes, and gives us spiritual sight. Next, we turn to Christ's encouragement to faithfulness. Christ's encouragement to faithfulness. Verse 21, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." Christ says to those who are self-deceived, "Do you want to be conquerors? Do you want to sit with me on my throne? Receive the gift of the gospel, and this is what I promise you." And as every promise here in these letters to these churches, they never cease to amaze. To sit on his throne with him. Like, we deserve that? This was a promise that was first promised to the 12 apostles, but both here and in the letters of Paul, this promise is extended to all believers. Listen to Revelation 20, verse 4. This is speaking of the millennial kingdom. "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. What does this refer to? Who are the people Jesus is referring to? He's referring to the people who have returned with him, Christians, and then also those who were martyred during the tribulation. But that's not only true for the millennial kingdom, that 1,000-year reign here on earth, but also God's eternal kingdom. Listen to Revelation 22:5. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they, that is the saints, will reign forever and ever. We will reign with Christ in his kingdoms. What a blessing that is to know, an astonishing promise to all true believers. Finally, Christ ends with the way he's ended every letter, a call to hear. Christ's call to hear. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Every letter has ended this way, and every Christian is to consider what these seven letters say to the churches in Asia Minor. I would encourage you this afternoon or this week to go back and read through these letters. There's something for all of us to learn, for all of us to stop and examine ourselves and see if we find any representation in these churches in our own hearts, and to hear these messages. Hear them, Jesus says. This is my warning. This is my encouragements. Hear them. Or do you find yourself sitting here this morning as a self-deceived Christian, believing that you are right before God in some way other than what Christ has done on your behalf? Turn from your self-righteousness. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ. Now, there is one more enduring lesson I want to mention here because I think it's good as a church to recognize this. This church in Laodicea was founded in probably early 50 to 55 AD. It was not founded by Paul, but somebody who came from Ephesus likely and heard him preach and then went and founded a church in their own hometown. John writes this letter in 95, 96 AD. It's about 45-ish years later. Presumably, I mean, this was a church at some point. They preached the gospel. People came to know Christ. And within two generations, they were a self-deceived church. Recognize how important it is to pass on the gospel and the truth to the next generation. That's why we have kids' church. That's why we do things on Wednesday nights. And then in your own homes, recognize the importance of passing the greatest treasure you could ever pass on to your kids, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And let us see this church be faithful, not just for this generation, but for many generations to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness and your grace to us. It is only because you have opened our eyes to see our need for Christ that we can even recognize how poor and pitiable and wretched and blind and naked we are. But not only do you tell us of the diagnosis, you are the cure. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you for this. Thank you that we can know you by faith. And thank you for the gift of faith and repentance that we can turn from our old life of serving self to a life of serving you. We thank you for the gospel, Lord, and we pray that if there are any here in the hearing of my words this morning that do not know you, you would make it clear to them who you are, what you expect, and that only the Lord Jesus Christ has supplied those things that you expect. It's in his most glorious name that we pray, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.